As I read from the Gospel of John, we return to John's inspired, masterfully recorded life of our Lord Jesus Christ, taking up where we left off a number of weeks ago. At the beginning of the summer, I turned to a series on the Lord's Prayer as we incorporated that into our regular worship in the evening, and now back to the Gospel of John. I'm going to do a little bit of overlap just to kind of get us back on track. John chapter 14, I'll begin reading in verse 8 and I'll read until verse 20. Chapter 14 of John's Gospel, 8 to 20. Here, as I read from God's Word, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these he will do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me for anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live. You also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." Thus far the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. It is fitting, as we move to this portion of worship, as I preach, that we pray for God's blessing of the preaching of the Word this morning. Lord, we ask, as those who, though made in your image, made with all wisdom, made with dominion, made with the capacity to know and to be known by you, we are born, conceived even, in sin and iniquity, and apart from the life-giving, renewing work of your Spirit, even the speaking of him now, the preaching of your Word, we ask that your words might dwell richly in us and that you would have your way among those even gathered here this morning. Work in us righteousness through your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a word to begin getting back into a sermon series, especially when you have left the kind of flow and you begin to enter into, you feel to some extent, the mind of the writer himself, his purpose, the flow of the text. Getting back into the text, especially a text such as this, is like when you've been given a bunch of birthday money and you have no idea what you want to do with it, but you go to the store anyway, and you're standing there, at least in our own experience, in the Lego aisle, and you have no idea what you want to pick out. There's just so many things. And so you look from set to set, "All right, I think I want to emphasize this. No, I think I want that." It's a little bit like going back to the Gospel of John. There is this sense in which, man, it's an incredibly rich text. Christ is doing so much with so little in terms of what he is revealing to his people. But really, this text is about the Church of Jesus Christ being confirmed in, first and foremost, the identity of the Messiah, and also in that confirmation what the ministry of the church will look like after the Messiah has finished his earthly ministry and has gone back to heaven. And so as it relates to this issue of comfort, confirmation, testimony, encouragement, I think of this illustration. Maybe parents, you've had a child. That child is, let's just say, playing at church one Sunday. And they're playing rough. Maybe they're running around. They fall. They get carpet burned. Or maybe they run into, this has happened, the corner of a pew. The pew's not going anywhere. And so they end up with a whelp. And depending on who they like best at that moment, or whoever is most proximate to them, they cry out for either mom or dad. Now, sometimes they cry out for both, but usually it's one or the other. And what's also ironic about that is the other one can't come when they're crying out for the other. They want mom or they want dad. And I think a lot of that has to do with the amount of time they've spent with that particular person up until the accident. And when a child wants mom or dad, there will be no peace, there will be no comfort, nothing will be okay until they are in the presence of the one who brings comfort. Not any adult, but the adult they trust to bring comfort to them. When Philip says to Jesus, "Show us the Father," Philip isn't struggling with sinful, rebukable doubt. Philip is doing what Moses and Isaiah both did and saw in the Old Testament. Remember what Moses says to God in the book of Exodus? "I want to see your glory." And God says, "All right, I'll give you a taste of it." And he takes Moses and he kind of hides him in the cleft of a rock. And God passes by and Moses sees his side. Isaiah glimpses God in the throne room. And the response that Isaiah says or has to beholding the glory of God is what? It's a very strange thing for even us to admit in worship, though we would find it as part maybe of a confession of sin. "I am a man of unclean lips. Woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." Philip is saying to Jesus, "We want substantial proof that you, confessing to be the Messiah, are in fact the extension of, the manifestation of, the fulfillment of all that we believe and see to be God doing in the Old Testament. Are you the continuation of that?" Philip is asking for something, in some sense, we all ought to be asking for of Jesus. "Help us understand in a way that is meaningful and substantial and true that you are the Messiah." He wanted to see God. And I think Philip is not only speaking for himself, he's probably speaking on behalf of, in relationship to the sentiment of, the entire group of the disciples. The problem is this: it wasn't going to happen. Not in the way that Philip wanted it. Yet Christ does confirm to him something incredible, not only about the revelation of the kingdom, but the revealing, or the revelation of the revealer, the king himself. 2 points that I want to make this morning as it relates to Christ's confirmation of his messianic identity and the salvation attached to his messianic identity. 2 points. The first, the Shema. You're familiar with the Shema? "The Lord your God," or "I am the Lord your God, the Lord is one." For our purposes this morning, "The Lord your God, the Lord is one." That's the first point. The Lord your God, the Lord is one. And then secondly, a new age of God with us. And you can put in parentheses, Emmanuel. A new age of God with us. Let's look at this first point. The Lord your God, the Lord is one. If you're familiar with either masterful stories told in whatever medium they're chosen to be told in, maybe it's a story you're told to children by your parents. You've heard it. Maybe you heard something on the radio. They don't have many stories like that anymore. Old tales told in serial episodes on the radio. Although there are still some people doing it in podcast form, and they're fascinating. Maybe you've read a book. Maybe you've watched a movie or seen some TV shows in which there is some sort of conflict, which every story has on some level, between the beginning and the end, and there is some resolution that must take place between the beginning and the end, and any good writer, knowing the course of his own story or her own story, paints for the reader, the one who is following along and is immediately within the story, little glimpses about how the conflict will be resolved in the end. This is why, whether it's a film or a show or a book or any other story, however you bring it into your mind, it's worth repeating. Because you see things you didn't see. Perhaps there is some sort of mystery that is waiting to be unfolded, and you see it at the end and you go, "Oh, I never saw that coming." And then you think, "Oh, wait, there were all of these little indications about how this story would be resolved in the end." When you go back and you look at the Old Testament and you ask yourself the question, where is God going? The way that that question is most clearly answered is not in simply tracing the contours of the revelation of God's means of salvation, but how God reveals himself in an ever-increasing way through time. That as God reveals more of himself, the plan is unfolded. The person and the plan are revealed together. And the person that is doing all of the revelation in the Old Testament is none other than the Son of God. It is the Son of God, the one who would be named Jesus in his birth, who was the cloud in the wilderness. And so when Philip asks Jesus, "Jesus, show us the Father," this is what Jesus has been doing since Genesis chapter 1. Jesus has always been showing us the Father, because Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, has been the one tasked by the power of the Holy Spirit who mediates, that is, he is the one who kind of arranges and maintains our relationship with the triune God. The Son is the one in whom the Father and the Spirit has always dwelt with you and with me, that is, people. Now that should, if you don't know it already, reorient everything you know about God's dealings with his people in Scripture. If you do know that, you should say, "Yeah, that's incredible." Because you're learning something about who God is. And so when Philip says, "Show us the Father," this is what Jesus has been doing for thousands of years. In fact, when we read of Yahweh in the Old Testament, and we read God speaking to his people through the mouth of Moses saying to confess, "I am the Lord your God," or "Worship the Lord your God, the Lord is one," he is giving us a little glimpse of the triune God that will be further revealed in the New Testament. It's the same old story. This is what it means to be a covenantal theologian. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and his plan has not changed. In fact, his plan, even prior to the fall, incorporated the fall, that his glory through showing salvation to sinners might be manifest. But what is new is this, that we are now given the name of the second person in a way that we had never been given his name before. It is the same old story, but a new chapter, a new testament of it. And through Christ, the revelation of this incredible reality that the Father and the Son, and in a moment, Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit have been working throughout the course of redemptive history to bring salvation to the people of God, to those who are the elect, to those whom the Father has set his eternal love and affection upon. We have always had Emmanuel. This is why we should not just sing what we call Christmas carols at Christmas. Though we do mark the incarnation of Christ, when we sing, O come, Emmanuel, this was not a New Covenant, New Testament plea. This was an ancient cry. And this is what God told Adam and Eve, even in the garden, at the occasion of their fall and the promise of redemption, to be crying out for. O come, Emmanuel. And Jesus is saying to Philip, I'm here. And the great testimony, the great confirmation is this. We have always been in the presence of the chosen people of God. There is no more confirmation needed other than this, that the Spirit would give you the eyes to see that the God that you worship, the God that you are even now trusting for salvation, is a triune God. One God, three persons, who has been, for all of redemptive history, been laboring together to bring about this event, the event of the atoning sacrifice of the second person of the Godhead. It's unbelievable. Because it speaks of the mutual indwelling, the closeness of the persons within the triune God. Now, I'm saying all these things, I'm like, man, this is so awesome. I could think about this and talk about this in a sort of, just from a, not just a sort of biblical, exegetical standpoint, just the sort of philosophical, anthropological implications of all of what this means. I don't know if I'm a nerd or what it is. I think the more you study this, the more it energizes you and excites you, because you do see something of God's character here that has been unseen until the coming of Christ, or before the coming of Christ. But what Philip needs to understand, along with the disciples, is that it is not just about the revelation of the plan. A kind of plan that you can put on paper. First, God makes a promise. Second, God reveals how that promise will be manifested in the Old Testament. Third, the Son of God comes in the flesh. Fourth, he keeps the promise. He shows himself to be the suffering Messiah. Fifth, that gets communicated to the church in every age, the sort of plan of salvation written down step by step by step. We need to know that. And I think that's helpful to communicate to people. But you don't hear the plan of salvation and encounter the plan of salvation and become part of the plan of salvation. The way that you become part of the plan of salvation is that you encounter the one who is the Savior. That the testimony to Philip that Jesus is with the Father and the Father is with Jesus, the only way that that can be believed and confirmed is by the very next thing that Jesus speaks of. That Jesus and the Father, though Jesus attributes it to the Father here primarily, is sending this Spirit, the one who we call the third person of the Godhead, into the world to confirm what can otherwise be not known unless the Spirit is at work. That the only confirmation that Philip needs is the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit. This is what Jesus is speaking of. And so he says, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me?" This is verse 10. "The words that I say to you, I do not speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." Well, wait a second. Jesus is saying here and now to his disciples that the testimony of his identity is the works that he is doing. Now, how many of you, even in your own home, find believers and unbelievers? You both grew up in the church. You both see there's incredible things that God does. And there is one who sees those things and gives glory to God in heaven. There is one who sees those works and rejects them outright. Here Jesus, in verse 11, when he speaks of the saving testimony, that is the effectual testimony of the works, is not speaking of the works in and of themselves. For how many saw what Christ did, even in his earthly ministry, and rejected him, called him the devil, called him a demon, said that he had demons? No, there were many who beheld the ministry of Christ while he was on earth and rejected him because he did things, because he said things in adjacent to the things that he did. No, Jesus is speaking of the testimony of the Spirit at work in relationship to the confirmation of the promises of God. That is, the fulfillment of the Word and the ministry of the Spirit are necessary for you and for me and for Philip and all of the disciples to hear the words of Christ and go, "Oh, now I believe." Maybe this has happened to you even after you are a Christian. This constant ministry of the Spirit bearing witness in your hearts, where you open the Scriptures, you read them, you're struggling with a passage, and then one day you read it and go, "Wait a second. I think I know a little bit more what this means." And it blows your mind. It's a torch to your heart. It kind of fills you with a renewed passion and warmth for God. This is what happens in our conversion. All conversions are accompanied by some measure of warmth and response of understanding to what God is doing through his Son by the Spirit in his Word. And all of it is tied to this principle: the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And the testimony of this is the evidentiary works of Christ. And the way that those works are received as authenticators that Jesus is the Son of God is first through the work of redemption accomplished. Now, what is the word redemption accomplished? We call that what Christ did on the cross. Redemption accomplished. Christ secured the means by which you and I might be saved. The second part of that work is redemption applied. And both of these works are glorious acts of the Spirit manifested in the life of the Son and in the lives of those who are his disciples to evidence God's mutual indwelling within himself and God's indwelling within us. And the way that you ultimately know that the Father and the Son and the Spirit are who they are, that they're united as they are, that their bond is what it is because you are brought into that relationship. It's like that occasion when you're making friends with someone new and they have their little family network over here. You have your little family network over here. You get together for coffee or dinner. Perhaps even there are moments where you leave your homes, you go to church and you meet there. But there is nothing like going into someone's home to understand who they really are. Or sitting around their table. It is not until you experience that person in the intimacy that they have with those people that are most close to them that you really get an understanding of who that person is. In what you might say their comfort zone. People are different in their comfort zone, aren't they? This is the way it is when we are brought into the fellowship of the Godhead. That there is no right understanding of who God is unless that barrier has been brought down, which has been through Christ, and we are brought into the household of God. And there we behold God as He is, Father, Son, and Spirit. And the only way that we truly know God as He is to understand how God delights in Himself through the persons of the Godhead. And I'm going to let you spend the rest of your life figuring out what that means. Because that's what it takes. Because the more and more and more we behold who God is, it is only good for us. And so I think the simple exhortation for people like you and me who struggle with doubt, who struggle with disbelief, who struggle with spiritual joy and affection, who stray into sin and other idols, is not simply knowing the plan of salvation, but coming into a greater intimacy with the planner of salvation. And the only way that happens is through the Word, by the Spirit. And as we read the Word of God, we need to ask ourselves not just this question, what must I do to be saved? That question is so important. But who is the one who saved me? What does He look like? How has He made Himself known? Because you know what? It hasn't changed. It hasn't changed in thousands of years. The God of the covenant of grace has revealed Himself through the Son by the Spirit. And that leads me to my second point. A new age of God with us. That Jesus says to Philip, the way you know that the Father is in me is I do the things that correspond to the things that have been promised about me. And the only way that you see this, Jesus later says, verse 12 and following, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do. We'll get to that in a minute, because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me for anything in my name, I will do it. And then he continues. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, this is the Holy Spirit, to be with you forever and ever, even the Spirit of truth. Now look at this. Whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. What is required for Philip and the disciples is not simple revelation to sight. When Philip says, let me see the Father, what is he talking about? I want to see with my pupils God the Father. We can't do that. God is a spirit. We cannot see God the Father. Neither can we see the Holy Spirit. But do you know who we can see with our very eyes? The one who was revealed in the flesh, who had eyes, who had a body, a corporeal body like you and me. Philip saw Jesus and said to Jesus, I want to see more. And Jesus says, there is nothing more to see. You've seen all that there is. Because when you see me, you see the Father. The problem is this. There is a world, and even though they may look at God, and they see God through the Son, and they behold Him as He is, they still see Him and say, I don't see anything. Where is God? And it's not just that they look at creation and they see the glory of creation. They say, I don't believe in God. This is the product of chance, which is offensive enough, isn't it? That God made this world for us to enjoy, to bear witness to His glory. And there are people who see it and go, no, God didn't make that. It's copyrighted everywhere. It's everywhere. No, I don't believe it. And in the same way, those same blind, foolish men see the Son, they say, I don't see Him. Why? What made Philip ultimately die for the cause of Christ? Because he did see God. And the way that he saw God is through the clear testimony of the Holy Spirit. And the way in which Philip saw God through Jesus, we see God through Jesus. And the way that God's presence within the person of Jesus Christ is continued to be manifest is the same thing. And they are the same works. The thing that bore witness before the eyes of those who once did not believe but now believe, it is the same thing that is being done. And it isn't the miracles of healing the body. It is the miracle of the healing of the soul. And so Jesus says to the disciples this very thing. The works that bore witness about me, that caused you to believe, it will continue to happen and even to a greater extent. Isn't that not what he says? Verse 12, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do because I am going to the Father. Now, Jesus is not talking about greater, more elaborate miracles. He is talking about the continued miracle of transforming a heart of stone into a heart of flesh. He is talking about the regenerating work of God throughout the future, up until this point, and future even for us, when the kingdom will continue to come even though Christ in his body is gone. And you know what the beautiful reality is? We still see God in the same way that Philip saw God. Now you may say, boy, what a loss that Jesus is in heaven. And to some extent, you're right. And in fact, it will be to our gain when Christ returns in the flesh at the end of all things. And we see him face to face. But the fact of the matter is this. The only reason our faith will be strengthened at that point is because at that point, we will have souls and bodies no longer touched by sin. The reality even of this present age, and the way in which this promise that Christ gives of greater works is because the same one who bore witness to the disciples that Jesus is the Son of God is the same one who continues to bear witness among us that Jesus is the Son of God. And that the Father is in the Son. And that the Son is in the Father. That the heart of good theology is the Spirit working through the Word. And so, verse 13, one of the privileges of this new age of divine presence manifested through the Holy Spirit is that we ask Christ anything. Now, this doesn't mean anything, anything. What it means is this, priesthood of believers. You don't have to ask through anyone to go to Christ to ask for anything. There is immediate presence. Although I would say this, we don't ask nearly enough. We don't ask for as much as we should, do we? Because we often think of, we can ask for anything. Well, what? We always think of fleshly things. How many things we often fail to ask for. It speaks of this direct line to Jesus Christ. It speaks of an indwelling of the divine presence, not just within himself. Jesus isn't just revealing something about himself. He is saying that the one who lives in me and I in him, by the Spirit, this three in one and one in three, by the Spirit is now placed into my people. You have God within you. It doesn't make you a God. What it means is this, that the dwelling place of God is now with man. I need 30 more minutes. I don't have 30 more minutes. But I do want to use this illustration, and we find it even from the Old Testament. When God purposes to dwell with his people in the beginning in Genesis chapter 1, that's why God made the earth, so that he could dwell with people that he loves that are made in his image. He renews that call, that purpose, through the giving of the tabernacle. And the purpose of the tabernacle is this. The purpose and the promise and the sort of typological sermon, the metaphorical sermon of the tabernacle, isn't that one day all of Israel will dwell in the Holy of Holies. The metaphorical sermon is that the Holy of Holies, that God will one day be able to leave the Holy of Holies and dwell in the camp of Israel. I mean, we're not going to fit in that small room, are we? Jesus has to, or God has to come to us. And the way in which we ought to read the giving of the law in the Old Testament is that God is giving a law to Israel in order to make them like the Holy of Holies, holy, so that he can leave the Holy of Holies in all comfort and dwell among a sinless people. The problem is what? The law had no power to do the thing that it required. It was the rule, but it was not the power. And so there was sacrifice. And the giving of the sacrifice was to atone for the sins of the people of God. But what's wrong with the sacrifice? It has to be offered over and over and over and over. And then Paul later in Romans says, what about the sacrificial system? It actually was never, it never did in fullness the very thing that it was saying it did. That the sacrificial system and the giving of the law pointed to one, God himself, who would come in the flesh, who would make the nation, the camp, holy like the dwelling place of God. So in the coming of Christ, guess what happens? God manifests himself graciously, and he walks out of the Holy of Holies into the camp. I've preached this poorly in the past. When I, at the death of Christ, you know that moment when the curtain is ripped, I've said, now we can enter into the Holy of Holies. That's not what was happening. The curtain was torn to evidence what? God was moving into the camp, which is why you see the occasion of dead people rising. Why were dead people rising? You remember that? That small section of scripture that records that at the resurrection of Christ, there were other people who were being raised from the dead. We don't ever talk about that. It's weird. It's really strange. We have a whole genre of sci-fi literature based and movies based upon the walking dead. That's not what the Bible's talking about. But when these people sort of rise from the dead, it's a kind of, it's like a, the little tremors of the great earthquake. Christ raises, and as evidence of his resurrecting power, there is this further testimony through the raising of others. That the new age of God with us is accomplished by the Holy Spirit, who is the one who maintains and arranges and supports this incredible reality that the triune God has moved out of the Holy of Holies to dwell within the church. So we need to say this. There are no small churches. There are no insignificant churches. There may be small churches, but there are no small power churches. Every congregation of the Lord